Our text today is Colossians 2 and verse 6, which says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The title of my message today is, What is a Christian? It's a very critical question. What is a Christian? There are a lot of different ideas about what a Christian is, and many of them, unfortunately, are deficient. And so it is very important that every one of us understand what a Christian is, truly, and not be deceived about our own relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this question of what is a Christian is also important as we seek to fellowship with others of like precious faith. We need to know who has the like precious faith, faith that is indeed like precious and not some counterfeit concept of Christianity. There surely are many texts in the Bible that could be employed to answer the question, what is a Christian? And all of them would be very, very helpful. In times past, I have taken that word Christian as it's found three times in the New Testament and gone to each of the three places where it's found and drawn very helpful instruction to answer the question, what is a Christian? But today we're going to look at the text in Colossians 2:6 because it is next. You understand that because we are going systematically through the book of Colossians, and this is the text that comes up next, and it's a very important one. And it has a very helpful perspective in answering this very question regarding the nature of Christianity. Colossians 2:6 is a pivotal verse. It actually constitutes a hinge or a major transition between the two main parts of this book. We have completed now the first section. I didn't call it that, but that's basically what it is. And the first section is chapter 1, verse 3, down through chapter 2, verse 5. We could call that the doctrinal section because that would be an accurate description. We could call this the indicative section, which I will remind you in a moment exactly what that is all about. But this is the first part of the epistle, and this is the way that many of the epistles in the New Testament are laid out. Namely, a section, first of all, that is teaching, that is doctrine, that is didactic. And then, after the foundation of doctrinal truth has been laid, a section that we sometimes call practical. I don't know if that's the best term, but it's not a bad one entirely. But a practical section, which then gives instructions, commands, guidelines for living based upon the truth that has been laid in the foundation. And that's exactly what we have here in Colossians. The first section, the doctrinal section, we have now covered, and that focuses primarily upon the doctrine of Christ, who He is, and what He has done. The second section, which now begins in our text for today, takes us into the so-called practical section, the imperative section. We have a doctrinal section. We have a practical section. We have an indicative section. The indicative is the part of speech where we are given information. It just makes statements and tells us many things. And the first part of this book has been that way. It's virtually all been in the indicative. We come to the first imperative in the book of Colossians in our text for today. That may come as a surprise to you, because there have been a lot of implied imperatives along the way, and I have certainly made many exhortations and admonitions and recommendations based upon the truths that we have been covering. But linguistically, we have not had a single imperative until we come to our text today in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. And that comes in the last part of the text. In fact, this text is beautifully connected to both parts. The first part of our text for today is connected to the first part of the book, the indicative section. And then the last part is connected to the imperative section. And following our text today, you are going to find a series of imperatives. Do this, do that, Don't do this. Don't do that. Live like this. Don't live like that. Walk like this. Don't walk like that. And Paul's going to give a lot of instructions. Bang, 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 bang. Imperative after imperative, all based upon the indicatives that he's given us up through chapter 2 and verse 5. And so we have this hinge text. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that points backward to the indicative section. As you have therefore, that points us backwards. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, as laid out before you in the indicative section, so walk in Him. And that introduces the imperative section and introduces a whole part of the book that tells us what it means to walk in Christ. And that will take us through chapter 4 and verse 6. And then after that, you've just got the salutations and greetings and personal parts of the epistle that come so often at the end of Paul's epistles. So that's where we are at this hinge text, which some consider to be the most important verse in the whole epistle. And that's the one that's before us this morning. And as you know, Paul was writing this epistle to the Colossians primarily to warn them against false teachers and false teaching. You can think of it in terms of the messengers who were coming with a false message, or you can think of it in terms of the erroneous teaching that was being brought by these messengers. And Paul is fortifying the Colossians against this. And in our text today, he's appealing to them strongly to continue as they began. Don't be diverted. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And that, in a sense, summarizes virtually everything that Paul is saying in this epistle. And in doing that, Paul gives us a very concise description of what a true Christian is. And I think we can learn a lot if we will faithfully unpack this text. So, let's begin. What is a Christian? Number one, a Christian is one who has received a person. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, a Christian is one who has received a person. Now, this person is identified for us in these familiar words, Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And these three words, Christ, Jesus, Lord, are found frequently throughout the New Testament and found in various combinations and in various orders. The words are not always in the same order. Sometimes it is Lord Jesus Christ, and here we have Christ Jesus the Lord, and you can find other combinations. Sometimes you'll find two of these words together rather than three. But these are the most common designations of the person that is the one who makes us a Christian. And a Christian is one who has received a person, and that person is here identified as Christ Jesus the Lord. And to begin with, in our understanding, we must have at least some comprehension of what these words mean. This person who is identified as Christ Jesus the Lord, who is he? What does that say about him? What truth does that communicate about him? Who is this one that we believe upon in order to be saved? This one that we profess to have believed in. Do we understand who he is? Because we must receive this particular person if we are truly going to be a Christian. So we'll take the words in the order that Paul gives them to us in our text today. He is, first of all, Christ. That word means anointed one. It is not really a name, though it often comes across that way to us because we combine it so often with the name Jesus, Jesus Christ, but Christ is not technically a name. It is the designation of an office. It is a title. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one, but a specific anointed one. He is the one who has been anointed to be the Messiah. That's an office. He bears the office of Messiah. The Old Testament prophets, by the Spirit of God, foretold that the day would come when God would send a Messiah, someone who would save people from their sins. And Christ is the name that is given to that one, the one who holds that office, the one who bears that title. And there is only one. Some offices are held by a succession of persons. But there's only one Christ. And that's why there is a definite pronoun, actually, in the original Greek in front of this. It really says, as you have received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And you'll find the definite article twice in this combination of words that Paul gives us. And the first time it comes before the word Christ. As you have received the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed by God, the one appointed by God to the office of Messiah. Now, it turns out that Christ, the anointed one, is the culmination of the three other anointed offices that are given to us in the Old Testament scriptures. And they are prophet, priest, and king. And all of these were offices that were held by men, and they were anointed into these offices. When God selected a prophet, that prophet would be anointed, generally by another prophet. When God selected priests to serve his people in the priesthood, those priests had to be anointed in order to serve in the office of priest. And when someone was designated to sit on the throne, to be a king over the people Israel, that person would always be anointed with oil to indicate that that one had been designated as king, chosen for that very purpose. And each of these three offices had particular functions that they were to perform. But in Christ, the Anointed One, all three of these offices come together. He is the culmination of all three. He is the merging of all three. He is the fulfillment of all three. The Old Testament prophet was one who was designated to speak God's word to men. A prophet was God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. The prophet spoke the word of God to men. He was given God's word through visions and sometimes through other means to transmit God's word to him. And then he communicated that word to others, and he was anointed for that purpose. He was a prophet, one who speaks God's word to men. The priest was one who represented men before God. He was one anointed by God to mediate between God and man, the holy God and sinful man. And the priest was the one who bridged that gap and represented men before God, always with a sacrifice, and only was effective in his mediation when he had a sacrifice. And with that sacrifice appointed by God himself, as we know in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices in particular, the priest would then represent men before God, and the sacrifice having been slain and the blood having been applied, then the priest could go before God. And we find different levels of priesthood, the regular priest, the high priest who went into the holy place once a year and so forth. And then there's the king. The king was anointed to rule over the people. Well, you can see, I trust, how Jesus Christ fulfills all of these. There were many prophets, but who is the ultimate prophet? Who is the ultimate spokesman for God? The one who speaks God's word always and perfectly. Well, that is none other than the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Jesus is the very word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And Jesus Christ comes as the ultimate prophet to give us the final and the full word of God. He is the anointed prophet. Jesus Christ is the anointed priest. He is the one who can truly mediate between God and men. The Levitical priesthood was only temporary, and it has now been set aside in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices which the Levitical priest offered really could not atone for sin. All of that pointed to the coming of the Christ, The priest who would lay down himself as the sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice that really could be accepted by God as a sufficient substitute for man's sins. And Jesus Christ became first the sacrifice and then the priest to represent that sacrifice before Almighty God. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They bear effectual prayers. They always plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. He is our priest representing us before the throne of God. We have a propitiation with God the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the king. The Old Testament kings ruled and died, and another one was appointed to rule in his place and died. But what was all that pointing to? That too was all pointing to the Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate king, David's greater son. The one who would sit upon the throne and reign forever and forever and forever, of whose kingdom there will be no end. Jesus Christ as the anointed one is the fulfillment of the king. So in his anointing as Messiah, the Christ, he gathers up all the other 3 anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, and becomes the fulfillment of all of them as the Christ. That's what Isaac Watts is getting at in this hymn that we sing from time to time. When he says, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. Well, what are these names? Verse number 2. Great prophet of my God. There's one. Prophet. My tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of free salvation came. As prophet, he speaks the word of God to men. He brings the gospel, the greatest, most glorious message of God to men. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. What other names? Well, stanza 3. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His mighty blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. What else? Stanza 4. My dear Almighty Lord, my conqueror and king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. What glorious truth. The Christ, the Anointed One. He is Jesus, Christ Jesus. Jesus is his human name. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, a common Old Testament name. You'll find a number of men in the Old Testament who bore that earthly name, Joshua, or sometimes with another syllable inserted into it, Jehoshua, Jehoshua, various ways that it comes to us in the Old Testament, and those are all different versions of this same name. In the New Testament, you'll find different men who bear the name Jesus. Simon Bar-Jesus is one. Jesus was not unique. There's only one Christ. There are a lot of Jesuses, but of course only one Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. But Jesus is a very human name, like William or Henry, in a sense like that. I mean, it's a human name that people would give to their children in that day. But of course it did have special significance, because it means Jehovah is salvation. That's what it meant in the Old Testament when Joshua bore that name. He was testimony to the fact that Jehovah is salvation. And when Joshua was the leader that God designated to lead the children of Israel into Canaan and to conquer the Canaanites and to deliver the promised land to his people, then he provided an earthly salvation, a rescue, a deliverance of God's people. And he bore a name that testified to that. Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. But of course, all of that is simply testimony to a lesser deliverance, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment and culmination in Jesus the Christ, who is the ultimate salvation. But his human name is Jesus. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus," to Mary and also to Joseph, telling them what the name of the child will be. "He shall be named Jesus." And nobody was particularly surprised by that name because they'd heard that name before. "You shall call his name Jesus." But in his case, it had special significance. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Nobody else could do that. None of the other Jesuses could do that. So in him, this name Jesus takes on its ultimate fulfillment. He really is the one. Others who bore that name pointed to God. Jehovah is salvation, not pointing to myself. My name is Joshua. My name is Jesus. But pointing to God above. My name reminds us that Jehovah, God, is salvation. But when Jesus bore that name, he was pointing to himself. He was saying, "I am salvation." But the fact that he was given a human name also is a reminder that he was fully human. Even though he is God, he is also man. In that mysterious combination of humanity and deity that we'll never understand, that hypostatic union, he is 100% God and 100% man. Not 50-50, but 100-100. We can't do that. We can't even fathom that, but that's the truth. But we do need to understand that he was fully human. Now sometimes people err on either side of the equation. In our day, I think it's usually more common to deny Christ's deity and to exalt his humanity and talk about the wonderful humanity of Christ and not to acknowledge the deity of Christ. That, of course, is wrong. But the other error can also be propagated. The error that he is God, but not really man. He just seemed to be a man. It was an illusion. He appeared to be a man. That was very common in Paul's day. That was propagated by the Gnostics. And there are strains of Gnosticism in these false teachers that came to Colossae. And so there was often a denial of the full humanity of Christ. Christ couldn't be man if he was God. Man and God don't join. They don't mix. They don't come into direct contact. But indeed they do. They did in Jesus Christ. They must. If he's going to be the one who's to save his people from their sins, he must be both God and man. And that's who he was. He is Jesus. And then he's Lord. And that word at its basic root means exalted one. And it speaks of a ruler. And it's used in lesser levels of meaning as well as greater levels of meaning. Sometimes it just means something like sir, a title of respect. Sometimes it means owner, like a slave owner would be called a lord, a master, a kurios is the Greek word here. Oftentimes it was applied to a king. We hear that kind of language sometimes in historical representations. We hear people addressing the king as my lord the king. That's the name here, exalted one. But ultimately, and probably most often in the scriptures, it speaks of God. God is the Lord. He is the ultimate Lord. He is the ultimate ruler. He is the sovereign ruler. And when we speak of Lord, exalted one, there's really only one who is truly exalted. Others are in lesser degrees of exaltation, but when it comes down to it, all of humanity is in one category, and we're in our basic aspects all alike, sinners before our Creator, dependent upon Him for every breath that we draw, whether we're slaves or slave owners, that's true, whether we are kings or paupers, that's true, we're all equal in that respect, in our weakness and our dependence upon God. There's only one who is exalted Lord, sovereign ruler. And that's the way this title is applied to Jesus. He is Christ Jesus, not a Lord. See, here's where the definite article becomes very important again. Not Christ Jesus a Lord, one among others. He is Christ Jesus the Lord. The ultimate Lord. The only, truly, and absolutely sovereign ruler. That's the one that Paul is talking about. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is important because we're talking about what is a Christian. And a Christian is one who has accepted this person as he has been described. And furthermore, I've already hinted at the exact wording of this phrase, and we must look at that for a moment as well. He is, as I told you, literally the Christ, Jesus the Lord. The Christ, comma, Jesus the Lord. This is the only time in the Scriptures where this particular combination of words and this exact phraseology is found. And that makes it obvious that Paul had something very particular in mind by putting these words together in this specific way. He wanted us to think about something in particular. As you have therefore received the Christ, we could say the Messiah. As you have received the Messiah, well, who is he? He is Jesus the Lord. That's the Messiah. Maybe more clearly, it would be understood as follows. As you have received the Christ, as defined by the following words. Jesus, the Lord. Ever since the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, Jews have been looking for him. But they weren't real clear in their minds exactly what he would be like, who he would be. There were many things yet to learn about him. He really had to come and reveal himself in his fullness. And so he came, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. A man. But by all the evidence, no matter where you want to look for evidence, the incredible miracles that he did, the fulfillment of the many, many prophecies. Somebody counted 400 and some Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, which he fulfilled perfectly. Every way you look, this Jesus of Nazareth is identified as the Christ, the one that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets to be the Christ. So, it is this one. You are looking for the Christ. You want to believe in the Christ. You accept that the Old Testament prophets said that one day one would come who would be the Christ designated by God. All right, who is he? He's come. Please understand that. Acknowledge him. Receive him. The Christ, even Jesus, the Lord. That's who the Christ is. And it's obvious that there is an intended emphasis here upon his lordship as well, as I've already pointed out by the definite article before Lord. And so there's really kind of a twofold emphasis here. The Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. That identifies who the Messiah is. The long foretold Christ has come. Who is he? He is Jesus of Nazareth. What else about him? He's Lord. The Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. He is ultimate ruler. He is sovereign. He is God Almighty. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. You remember how Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2 that someday every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the indication is clear. You either bow before his lordship now to the salvation of your soul, or you reject him to your condemnation, but you still will have to bow. In that day, every knee shall bow, willingly or unwillingly. Every tongue shall confess, gladly or unhappily. But everyone eventually is going to bow before the throne of King Jesus and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That was a rallying cry for the early first century Christians. Jesus is Lord. That's why they couldn't bow before Caesar, because Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Oh, in a little lesser sense he is, but he claimed for himself powers of deity. He wanted to be worshipped like a god in the pantheon of many gods from the Roman world. And he wanted to be acknowledged as one of the gods. But Christians said, we cannot do that because we have but one Lord. There is only one true God, and his name is Jesus. And we are followers of Jesus, and he is Lord. He is sovereign ruler. He is ruler over Caesar. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has received a person. And we have a particular person in view here. Number two, a Christian is one who has received a tradition. Now some of you are going to look at me with puzzled eyes, because the word tradition often has a very negative connotation to us, because we recognize that oftentimes traditions of men will lead people away from the truth of the Bible and the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and gradually that whole idea of tradition took on basically a negative connotation for serious Bible-believing people. But that is exactly the concept that Paul uses here in that word received. When he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, the word for receive is a technical Greek term which means to receive as transmitted, to receive by transmission from your teachers, and it is very much the idea of tradition, to receive by tradition. To receive what has been delivered to you by tradition. And tradition just simply means that which has been handed down. That which has been transmitted by others. That which has been transmitted from one generation to another. And properly understood, tradition's a good thing. But when it is a corruption of the truth of God's word, it is a bad thing. Paul uses it in the negative sense in this very chapter, when he talks about the traditions of men, which I read earlier, but now my eye doesn't fall upon it. Yeah, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The problem isn't with tradition, that which has been handed down. The problem is if what has been handed down is not true to the Word of God. If it is the tradition of men as opposed to the tradition of Christ and the apostles, then it is bad and it is dangerous. But if it is the tradition of men who have faithfully transmitted what has been given to us by God, then that is good tradition, and that is what we want to follow. As you have therefore received something. Therefore, points backwards in the context to all that has been said about Christ in chapter 1 and chapter 2 up until this point. It has been loaded with teaching about Jesus Christ and who he truly is. And Paul points us back to that. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, that is, as you have received Christ Jesus as he has been given to you in the first part of this epistle, as you have received that Christ, continue to walk in him. Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, there's so much there, but let's just read again the hymn, the great hymn, the Christological hymn of praise to Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15 through 20, where we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As you have therefore received that Christ, this Jesus, this Lord, so walk in him. This concept of received speaks of specific teaching, a specific body of delivered truth that has come to them, specific doctrinal content. And it talks about apostolic tradition, which is an important concept if we understand it aright. Tradition, as I say, is that which has been handed down, primarily verbal transmission. And it's very important. That's really what Paul is talking about, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:2. When he said to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What's he telling Timothy to do? To faithfully hand down the tradition. What you heard from me, communicate that faithfully to other men who will teach yet others also. Guard this teaching. Guard the tradition. Keep it from being corrupted. Hand it down faithfully from Paul to Timothy to those in Ephesus, where Timothy was when this was written, that they may faithfully teach others, guarding and transmitting the tradition from generation to generation. That's very, very important. And the very idea, that very same idea, is included here in this word received in our text for today. This is apostolic tradition, which is the test of sound doctrine. What do we want to know about something that claims to be Christian teaching? Well, we generally think of it in terms of comparing it with the Bible, which is exactly right. But we need to realize just a little other angle on that, which will make our understanding all the fuller. And that is, what we want to know is this apostolic teaching? Is this truly apostolic, or is it a deviation from apostolic doctrine? We Baptists don't usually think of it that way, because others have co-opted the idea of apostolic. But I'm here to regain that, to capture it, and bring it back where it belongs. For it's true that much that goes by the name apostolic is not apostolic at all. It just uses the term. You'll find churches that are called apostolic churches, and you'll find many that will have an emphasis upon apostolic doctrine and apostolic activities, and most of the time they turn out to be deviations from apostolic teaching. Some like to claim apostolic authority. They want to claim that their church was founded by the apostles, in fact, one particular apostle, Peter, the chief apostle, and that he gave them authority, and that they continue to have that authority from generation to generation, and nobody should question them because they are the apostolic church. They have the apostolic authority. They have the final word. They have the apostolic blessing, the apostolic Christianity. And yet, when you compare some of their teaching with what the apostles wrote in the scriptures, we call the Bible, you find great deviations, and you come very clearly to realize this is not apostolic teaching at all. It is claiming apostolic authority for that which is a deviation from what the apostles taught. Beware, lest any man deceive you through persuasive words. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. There's strong doctrinal content in that statement. This is not some little devotional idea about walking with Jesus, whoever He is, and you don't know who He is. This is as Jesus has been presented to you in the doctrinal section of the book. As in this way, this Jesus, this content, this doctrine, this teaching, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. You've got to walk in that truth. If you don't, you will be deceived. Some claim apostolic authority, but they have no right to that claim because what they teach is not the doctrine of the apostles. Some claim apostolic miracles. They're all hung up in the miracles that the apostles did, and they claim that they have the same miracles, and therefore they have apostolic power, and with it, of course, apostolic authority. But they're all interested in the miracles, and we have those too, and this is apostolic Christianity. And if you want real Christianity like the first century, then you come to us because we've got apostolic Christianity. But again, when you start carefully comparing what they teach with what the apostles wrote in the book we call the Bible, you begin to find some serious deviations, and you realize though they may use the term apostolic and claim the authority and power of the apostles, it is a false claim. Don't be deceived. But Paul isn't emphasizing so much apostolic authority or apostolic miracles. What is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing apostolic doctrine. That's the key. Apostolic doctrine. As you have received this body of truth, as this was transmitted to you, walk in that. And as long as you walk in that, you're going to be fine. But once you deviate from that, you're in trouble. That's what Paul is saying. He's emphasizing the doctrine of Christ, who He is. He's emphasizing the apostles of Christ, what they taught. The tradition that began with Christ and was transmitted to Paul and the other apostles, and by Paul, in this case, was transmitted to Epaphras. And by Epaphras was transmitted to Colossae and to those who believed his message. Paul says, now, that's apostolic doctrine. Epaphras transmitted it correctly. He got it from me. And I transmitted it correctly. I got it from Christ. Now, you be sure that you guard that, so that you don't lose it, and so that you're able to transmit it correctly. You be sure that you're walking in that doctrine, because if you don't, you are going to be misled. You're going to be deceived. And therefore, we must judge every claim by apostolic doctrine, which in our case means by the Scriptures. We don't have any living apostles today, do we? We can't run to Paul and say, would you clarify this for me? Or to John or to Peter. They have passed off the scene, but by the Spirit of God, they have left behind written doctrine, written teaching that was given to them by Christ Himself. Study it carefully in John chapters 14, 15, 16, how Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would guard the apostles so that they would be able to transmit the truth, the very things which Jesus spoke. And that which was given to Christ by the apostles, and by the apostles was given to the early churches, laid the foundation of the church, and by the apostles and those who were taught by them, gave it to us in the words of the Bible, the Scripture which we have. That is our foundation. That is apostolic teaching. And we should compare everything by the Scriptures to be sure that it is truly apostolic, to be sure that it is correct tradition. And if it is, hold on to it for dear life, because it's important, it's vital. And if it's not, reject it. It's dangerous. So the Christian is one who has received a person. A Christian number two is one who has received a tradition. A Christian number three, and quickly, is one who has become a follower. And that's the last part of the verse. So walk in him. Walk means daily conduct. There must be a connection between profession of faith and conduct. Surely we understand that. And Paul is saying, continue in the same way as you began. Continue in the same Christ that you began with. Continue in the same doctrine that you began with. Don't be mesmerized by these personable false teachers if they're pointing you in a different direction from that which you have received. Reject them. So walk ye in him. What a significant statement. It is an exhortation. It's a command. It's the first imperative in the book of Colossians. It is a warning to avoid deception. You must walk in him. If you don't walk in him, you'll be deceived. It is a guidepost. It points us to godly living. Walk as he walked. Walk as you have been taught. And walk as I am now teaching you. And that unfolds the rest of the body of the epistle down through chapter 4, verse 6. We'll be getting into a lot of those things. To walk as he has taught us to walk. It is a manifestation. It demonstrates changed desires. It demonstrates that we have truly received Christ Jesus the Lord. You say you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him. And if you have been changed by Christ, you'll want to walk as he walked and as he taught you to walk. And if you don't want to walk that way, then evidently, no matter what you may say, you haven't received Christ Jesus as Lord. You're not willing to submit to his authority. You're not willing to bow to his rule. There are a lot of lessons here. I'll cover them quickly in closing. There are lessons here about the gospel. The gospel, surely, is more than a surface understanding of 1 Corinthians 15, 1, 2, and 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's absolutely true and vital as far as it goes. That's the beginning, that's the heart. But we probably need to fill that out a little fuller. This Christ who died according to the Scriptures, who is he? Many people come with this Jesus, this concept, that concept. They've got their own idea of who Jesus is. Let's be sure that this is the Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. That's vital. That's the one who died on the cross. And that's the one who was buried. And that's the one who rose again from the dead. And that's the one, if you believe in, you'll have eternal life. And that indeed is the gospel. But be sure that you understand who Jesus is in a day when there are so many distortions, perversions, and sensationalizations and emotionalizations of Jesus till hardly anybody, well, not anybody, but a lot of people really have no concept, no clear concept at all of who Jesus Christ is. And then you're going to believe in some Jesus you don't even know who he is, and that's going to save your soul? I think not. This certainly, therefore, has implications for evangelism. Surely evangelism must be something more than pray and ask Jesus into your heart. You better be sure that the person that you're urging to do this has a clear understanding of who Jesus is. Or you're going to terribly mislead them. Surely in our evangelism we need more doctrine, more content, less emotion, less fluff, more teaching, more apostolic tradition, a solid foundation of truth, of doctrine, of understanding who this one is, this Christ, who is Jesus the Lord. Let's make sure they understand who he is, and then that they know that this is the one who died on the cross for sinners, and that all who trust in him will be saved from their sins, and that they know that in trusting in Christ, they are becoming a follower of Christ. And it is a lifelong of living according to his instructions. Surely there are implications here for assurance. And now I must say that not everyone, not all of you, not all of us, have always had this fullness of understanding before we were converted or before we thought we were converted. And what does that mean? In some cases, that obviously means we weren't converted, and we come to realize that later. In other cases, it may not mean that we were not converted, but what it means is we don't always get the full doctrinal clarity in every case. But what it means is, if there is true conversion, there'll be no difficulty receiving this message as it continues to unfold. As you are taught about who Jesus Christ truly is, you're not going to have any problem with that if you've truly been saved. But if you start saying, wait a minute, I don't know about that. Wait a minute, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about this stuff. Then evidently, you haven't received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. You might as well know the truth. It has implications for that doctrine of Lordship salvation has been such a battle. You need to understand that Lordship salvation is not a work added to the gospel of grace, and it is not sinless perfection for those who come to Christ, but it is an acknowledgement and reception of Jesus as Lord, as you have received Jesus the Lord. If you have received Jesus the Lord, then you will want to walk in Him. Now, you won't do it perfectly. You won't do it even close to perfectly. You are going to stumble a lot, but you're going to always come back to this. I was wrong. I acknowledge that. I confess it. I ask God to forgive me and to help me on. I am living my life in acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. I want to follow Him. I want to please Him. Those who have received Jesus as Lord have that attitude. But people who say, that's got nothing to do with it. I'm on my way to heaven because I prayed the prayer. But don't you tell me that Jesus is my Lord. Whoa, what kind of Christian is that? Surely you must understand that is no Bible Christian at all. And I must close by asking, is this your experience? Do you know what I'm talking about here? Have you been brought to this understanding? If not, then it's high time you understood where you stand and thank the Lord for showing you that before it's too late. And you need to do business with God. And you need to receive Jesus the Lord and ask God to help you walk in Him. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, we see in Your Word what it means to be a Christian. In a day of so much confusion, so much watered down gospel, so much erroneous messages that claim to be Christianity, Lord, anchor us in Your Word. May we come back to it again and again. And may we gladly receive what You have written. May it be our necessary food. And may we humbly and daily cast ourselves upon You for cleansing, for forgiveness. Forgive us for our failures, which are many, and for the help and strength we need to live in the light of the fact that Jesus is Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.